Spirit of the eternal, ever-living God, we come before you with hearts in need of you, in need of your strength, in need of your cleansing, your purifying, your refining. We come to you, Lord, because we live in a natural world that is full of distractions and attacks against everything that is true, righteous, and holy. And if it is not for you upholding us, Lord, we will be shaken like the rest of the world. So we ask you to keep us so that we are lights reflecting your glory, that we are not dampened by the dark shadow of the world, that we are a peculiar people that stands out like a sore thumb pointing only to heaven. As always, when we get into your word, we ask to be broken. We ask for conviction. We ask for challenge. We ask for change. We ask for the joy of the Lord to be our strength, and that we may continue to rejoice in the joy of your salvation that you so freely gave to us and our unworthy enemy of God condition. But you reconciled us to yourself, made us whole again. So we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31. Okay, so you remember when we started Matthew 24, I told you that this is dealing with prophecy, which is my weak area, and it's my weak area because it's prophecy, it hasn't happened, so it's really difficult to take a position on anything that hasn't unfolded yet, because you don't know how it's going to unfold. However, we did see that Matthew 24, when Jesus began speaking on it, is not dealing with the church. It's dealing with Israel. He's dealing with the Jews in the end times. And the disciples came to him and asked him three questions in verse 3. He says, tell us when the temple will be destroyed. And we saw that answer was given to us in Luke. And they said, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, so far, Jesus hasn't answered the second or third question. Today, we'll get to his answer in the second question. And so, I try to give a clear understanding the difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming. I hope that was clear. This is kind of technical in a way, and because there are so many different views, it can get cloudy and confusing. And I was thinking about this as I was putting it together. I don't want to get into the confusion. And it's like, well, if I had to do this in a paper at school, I would have to break down all these different views, why the people hold these views, and either why I'm for it or against it. Okay? It's like, okay, that's too much. Forget all that. I'm not going to do that. But it still kind of comes out that way. So, are we kind of so far on the same page? Confusion, right? All right, so Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31. This is entitled, The Son of God's Coming. Now, there was an engineer who died, and he went to hell. When he got there, he realized it was hot and miserable, so he decided to take action. First, he discovered that the AC had been broken for a long time, so he fixed it. And things cooled down rather quickly. Then he noticed that the lava flow walkway was jammed. So he unjammed it. Then everyone was able to get around hell freely from one place to another. He saw the TV in the rec room was grainy and unclear, so he fixed the connection to the satellite dish, and now they had hundreds of high-def channels. And one day, God sent Michael, the archangel, to look down on hell and see how eternal punishment was working out. When Michael got there, he noticed everyone was happy, enjoying umbrella drinks. So he asked the devil, he's like, "What's up with all this?" And the devil said, "Man, things are great down here since you guys sent us that engineer." Michael said, "What engineer? We didn't send you one of those. It must be a mistake. Send them back up to heaven immediately." The devil looked at him and said, "No way. We're keeping our engineer. We like him. Things are great." And Michael said, "If you don't send him to heaven immediately, we'll sue." At that point, the devil fell out on the ground laughing. After about 10 minutes, he regained his composure. He looked at Michael and said, "Where in heaven are you going to get a lawyer?" Sorry if you're a lawyer. Verse 15, chapter 24. So remember, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, answering their question. Let me just go back and read the few verses he said from 4 to 15. Jesus said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come on my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Don't be troubled about what's going on in the world. It's not close to the end. "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Isn't it weird how people want lawlessness? Like they want to live in a place with no authority and then complain about having no authority? But then, "He who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So that's what we looked at last week, what Jesus said. But then he continues here in verse 15, and he's talking to the disciples, and he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." The scripture says, "Whoever reads, let him understand." At this point, the Spirit is directing us to get a grasp on the meaning of the abomination of desolation. The abomination that causes desolation means this: a detestable idol and all of the foul things involved within idol worship, which in itself brings about a complete state of emptiness, totally void of the Holy Spirit's presence and the goodness of God. So remember, all of this is prophecy. And there are many different views concerning what the abomination of desolation is, when it did, or when it will happen. But in order to understand, the Lord directs us where to go to gain an understanding of his interpretation of what the abomination of desolation is. And remember, when we're reading the scriptures, I'm sure you guys have heard people say, "Well, that's your interpretation. I have my interpretation." Well, there's no different interpretation of the Bible except what God intended. If you have your own interpretation, it's not what he meant. And your interpretation is garbage. Right? Nobody would draw up a contract, hand it to the reader, and say, you interpret it as you wish. It doesn't work that way. The interpretation belongs to the author. And we know man, God used man to write the scriptures, but he's the author. And so the interpretation belongs to him. And so here Jesus is saying, or the scripture is saying, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, which we know is the temple, he says, whoever reads, let him understand. So he directs us to the book of Daniel. Now, in the book of Daniel, there's a couple of prophecies concerning the abomination of desolation. But as we have learned, as we've been walking through the scriptures, God always gives us a picture beforehand of what he will ultimately fulfill and what will ultimately be accomplished. So, for example, in Genesis 22, God told Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. So we were given a picture of this father giving up his only son whom he loved and the son fully submitting to the father's will and lays on the altar without a struggle. You know the story. God stopped Abraham before he went through it, but it was a picture of what God the Father would do with his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, in order to take away the sin of the world. So going back to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says, and after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Remember, we learned what that was last week. The 62 weeks is 62 sevens of years, right? But not for himself. And the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Okay, so in this prophecy, speaking of the abomination of desolation, Daniel goes from the 62 weeks or the 69 weeks when Jesus enters Jerusalem. He's crucified and killed. But then he goes into the temple and the sanctuary being destroyed. And then he jumps to the Antichrist in the 70th week. Okay, so you guys kind of following that? There's 70 weeks total. 69 were accomplished when Jesus was crucified. There's the 70th week that is still hasn't happened yet. Okay? Many times in prophecy, in scripture is given, centuries of time can be between one sentence and the sentence that follows it. But to the prophet who wrote it, and to us who reads it, it seems like these events that are described are right next to each other. You know, I think that's why it's hard right now for us to kind of grasp a picture of what's going on in the world, because, you know, like they say, you put a frog in water and turn it up slowly and he boils to death. He doesn't realize he's boiling. Well, when you're in the middle of prophecy being fulfilled, it's kind of hard to grasp that's what's going on. Because, you know, when you read the scriptures, it seems like it's this, 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 and this. And it's really clear what happens, right? But it's not. It's spanned over time. Anyway, in this particular prophecy, we see three major parts being separated by hundreds or thousands of years. The first part talks about the Messiah being killed at the end of the 69 weeks. But then it talks about the people of the Antichrist destroying Jerusalem and the temple. And that happened in 70 A.D., 40 years after Jesus was crucified. But then it moves into the 70th week and the Antichrist. And to date, it's been almost 2,000 years since the temple was destroyed, and the Antichrist still has not been revealed. Okay? I hope that's kind of making sense to you guys. All right. Now, speaking of the Antichrist, in Daniel 11, verse 31 through 36, it says, "And forces shall be mustered to him by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." Okay, so you wonder how the Antichrist is going to come in and the whole world is going to just fall after him? It's because he's going to come in with flattery. He's going to promise them free stuff. He's going to say, "I'm going to give you the rich people's money." And they'll say, "Yeah," because of the wickedness in their own heart. "Then the king," that is the Antichrist, "shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. And he shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done." In that prophecy, it's what they call has a dual fulfillment. Meaning, we were given a picture of the coming Antichrist that's described in the end times in the book of Revelation in a Greek king named Antiochus of Epiphanes. And he ruled in 175 to 164 BC. Okay? So this is in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When Alexander the Great conquered the world, he died at an early age, and his kingdom was divided into four between his four generals. Okay, so there was like four parts, and there's a lot of historical stuff. Anyway, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was ruling over the area of Syria, and he was a picture of the coming Antichrist. He hated the Jews because they wouldn't worship him as a god. So he did every wicked thing he could to the Jews. Like, he refused to let them circumcise their sons. He forced them to work on the Sabbath. He made them keep the holidays of the Greek gods, but no Jewish holiday could be kept. That is, unless you wanted to die. He ordered his men to continually rape Jewish women, especially the priests' wives and daughters, so that they could get pregnant and eventually wipe away the Jewish nation. But his ultimate transgression was going into the temple, setting up an idol of Zeus, and then slaughtering a female pig on God's altar, smeared his blood all over the temple. Then he made the priests drink the blood and eat the raw swine flesh. And he said, "I'm the true God." Okay, you guys know about Hanukkah, and have you heard of Judas Maccabees and all this stuff? Well, when he did that, the Jews went berserk and basically ran him out of Israel. And that's where they got Hanukkah from. Okay, it's just some historical stuff. This is between the Old Testament and New Testament. Okay. He was a picture of the coming Antichrist. Now, of the true Antichrist, Revelation 13:5 says this: "He was given a mouth, speaking great things of blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Okay, 42 months is 3.5 years. This is the second half of the tribulation, the second half of the book of Revelation. Remember, the book of Revelation is 7 years long. Okay? It says, "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them." Okay, remember Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? But here we see that the Antichrist was given power to make war with the saints and overcome them. So this lets us know there's two different saints. This isn't the church saints. This is the tribulation saints. The devil will not prevail against the church. But in the time of Revelation, if you're a believer, you're going to die. You know, I know a lot of people think they're going to prep, they're going to get guns, they're going to fight the Antichrist. Well, the Bible says if you believe in Christ, you're getting wiped out. So your guns aren't going to help. Let me get back to the notes. It says an authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. You notice what word is not in there? Race. And over all who dwell on the earth, because they will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Anybody who does not accept Christ during the time of tribulation, they are going to worship the devil. The point is this: if you don't worship Jesus, you're already worshiping the devil. You just don't know it. Remember, the devil's a pimp. But he's the pimp that tells the girl, you get in the car, you don't have to work. But once you get in the car, guess what? You're going to work. So if you're not worshiping Jesus, you're worshiping the devil. There are no third, fourth, and fifth choices. God or the devil. The only problem is people are deceived. In worshiping the devil, they're really worshiping themselves through the devil. Because when you create a God, you create a God of your own understanding. How you would be if you were God. Because it makes it comfortable, right? But that's still the devil. Anyway, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4 says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, who is the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So Antiochus Epiphanes, back in 174 BC, came into the temple and declared himself to be God, right? But he wasn't the Antichrist. He was a picture of the Antichrist. The true Antichrist is going to come when the third temple is built, and he's going to do the same thing, but he's going to be worse. He's not going to just destroy the Jews in Israel. He's going to destroy everybody in the world. Does that make sense? Okay. So Jesus said, whoever reads, let him understand. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place. Okay. Daniel 12, the prophecy continues, speaking of us who are saved and have been blessed to understand what Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 24. And when Antichrist will set up his abomination of desolation, and when the Lord's second coming will take place. Daniel 12:10 through 12 says, many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Where do we gain wisdom? From the Lord. The Lord says, let him who reads understands. The wicked, the unsaved, will not understand the abomination of the desolation. But those of us who humble ourselves before the Lord, we will get understanding from God. Daniel 12 continues, and from that time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days, 3.5 years. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. That's the second half of the tribulation. That's 3.5 years. After the 3.5 years, on the 1,335th day, Jesus will return. So when this sign is set up, the end will be determined. And as we'll see as we get further on, when Jesus comes back, it won't be a secret. Everybody on the planet will know that he's the Lord. Now, I told you there's different views about this. Okay, so there are those who hold another view, those who believe Israel has been replaced by the church. So they say all of this has to do with the church. And now that anti-Semitic view was really popular after 132 AD when the Emperor Hadrian changed the name of Israel to Palestine. Okay? From 70 AD, when Titus destroyed the temple, no Jew was allowed in Jerusalem except for one day a year to come and mourn the destruction of the temple. And then in 132 AD, Hadrian ran as many of the Jews out of the country as he possibly could and changed the name of Israel to Palestine. Because he thought if we change the name and run the Jews out, they'll lose their identity. No people keep their national identity without a homeland. So I'll change the name, run the people out, and get rid of the Jews. Okay? Well, since the Jews no longer had a land to call their country, anti-Jewish Christians for nearly 2,000 years said, since there's no nation of Israel, God is through with the Jews, and every good promise to Israel now belongs to the church. But every curse promise to Israel belongs to the Jews. So if you ever hear anybody says that God is through with Israel and all the promises go to the church, this is what they mean. All the good promises belongs to the church. Every curse belongs to the Jews. I don't know how that works out in your heads, but Martin Luther, he was one of the biggest ones on this. Hitler got all his ideas to kill the Jews from Martin Luther. So just want to kind of tell you that. Now, what these anti-Semite Christians didn't understand is the scriptures. They don't understand that Israel is a nation, both as a people and as a geographical land area, permanently, because God said so. Think about it like this. Israel was a nation of people before they took possession of the land. Right? God called them a nation while they were still in Egypt. And he said, you have a nation in the land of Canaan. So I'm taking my holy people to place them in my holy land. But then he told them this. If you act up, I'm going to take my holy people out of my holy land. You'll still be my people. And my land will still be my land. But you're just not going to be at the home to do it. Right? Because Israel was supposed to bring the knowledge of the one true God to the rest of the world. Where the land of Israel is situated, everybody had to travel through Israel to make trade. Europe, Asia, Africa, if you wanted to get to one place or another, you had to go through Israel. So the Jews were supposed to be at home worshiping the one true God as the traders came through, tell them about the one true God, and then they would go on and spread that word to their people. But they didn't want to be like God's special people. And I'm speaking to the church. They wanted to look like the world. And since they wanted to look like the world, God kicked them out and let them be in the world. But they stayed his people, still talking about the one true God. Is that making sense? So for us Christians who want to look like the world, God has a belt. He'll put you out there in the world. We are not supposed to look like the world. We're supposed to look like Christ. And the world is offended at Christ. But if you're worried about offending the devil and wanting to be his friend, well, God says, go ahead, hang out with the devil. The only problem with a Christian hanging out with the devil is this: the devil knows you don't belong. And so you don't have no friends. Anyway, let me get back to the notes.
So what they didn't understand that these anti-Semitic Christians, and I'm speaking to the ones today who still reject the Jews and side with every ungodly organization that rejects the Jews. They didn't understand that God's people are a nation and a land. And in spite of the fact that there were Jewish people all over the world and that there was no land area called the nation of Israel for almost 2,000 years, replacement theology developed. Okay, God promised Israel a land. And he told them to go conquer the land and gave it geographical borders. He didn't tell the church to conquer anything. He told the church to go into the world preaching the gospel. The church was not given any land. Big difference. Anyway, after almost 2,000 years without a homeland, the Jews got their country back. And on April 14th, we looked at this last week, 1948, fulfilling the word of the Lord in Isaiah 66:8, in one day, Israel became a nation again. God says, who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Israel was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Then in 1967, after being attacked by, I believe, 13 Muslim nations, there was a six-day war. Israel won and regained complete control over the city of Jerusalem. But they allowed the Muslims to keep the Temple Mount because that's where their mosque is. But check this out. Since they became a nation again in 1948, not one single world leader until Donald Trump came along recognized Jerusalem as Israel's eternal capital and that the land belongs to the Jews. No world leader ever recognized it. In fact, in the previous administration, people that had Jerusalem on their birth certificate, they said it didn't count. Anyway, all of that's important because what we will see is that everything Jesus has said and is about to say is to the Jews in the land of Israel. That is concerning this prophecy in 24 and 25. And that all of this has a unique Jewish context. First off, back in verse 15, what we're looking at, in order to see the abomination of desolation standing in the rebuilt temple, you have to be a Jew in Israel. I mean, that's just kind of goes with common sense, right? Verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Judea is Israel. Nobody living in some other part of the world will see the Antichrist standing in the temple and go all the way to Judea just to flee to the mountains. It doesn't make sense, right? Verse 17. Whoever is on a housetop, let him not go down to take anything out of his house. Okay, we don't hang out on the roofs of our houses unless you're working on it, right? But in Israel, the rooftops are flat and they're used as an extension of the house for patios, for gardens, for parties, and just about everything else. But not only are the rooftops hangouts, the houses are close together. So when the abomination of desolation comes, he says, don't go down in the house if you're on the rooftop to get anything. Instead of going back in the house to gather your things, their escape from the city will be done with such urgency they will do so by running and jumping from rooftop to rooftop. Verse 18. And let him who is in the field not go back in to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. When this happens, it'll be hard enough trying to get out with your life. But if you're pregnant or have a pregnant wife, that's going to slow you down. And if you got a nursing infant or little kids, it's going to be that much harder to get away with everybody alive. But then Jesus said in verse 20, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is strictly a Jewish concern. I mean, even the Seventh-day Adventists that claim they keep the Sabbath don't keep the Sabbath because they aren't stoning anybody who's not, right? In Israel, they have, for example, Sabbath elevators. These elevators operate automatically on the Sabbath because it's against Jewish law to push a button or flip an electrical switch, because that will be considered work in lighting a fire. But that's not all. Because you're not allowed to walk more than so many feet on the Sabbath, the stairs are out. So the Sabbath elevator automatically stops on every floor. Now imagine being in a skyscraper trying to get to the bottom floor in an emergency and having to stop on every floor. Not allowed to drive a car. You can't run out to the Uber and be like, hey, let's get out of here. Oh, no driving on the Sabbath. You're stuck. Throughout history, Israel has been attacked and conquered on the Sabbath because their enemies knew they wouldn't even fight. This is strictly a Jewish context. Verse 21, for there will be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. All right, so this is the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, called the tribulation. But the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. And remember, the Great Tribulation begins when the Antichrist stands in the temple and declares himself to be God and forces everyone to take his mark of the beast. The abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. The book of Revelation tells us that he'll kill 2/3 of the Jews on the earth. And in Revelation 12:6, it says the remaining Jews will flee to the rock city of Petra, prepared for them by God, that he should feed them there 1,260 days. 3.5 years. After this, the devil gets kicked out of heaven. He's thrown to the earth, where he fully possesses the Antichrist. And then he goes on a killing rampage everywhere, killing every Christian, but especially every Jew. And then Revelation 12:14 says, but Israel was given two wings of a great eagle, that she may fly to the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half, from the presence of the serpent. That times and a half is 3.5 years. Okay, is that all that making sense? Mm-hmm. I hope it is. If it's not, I'm sorry. Like I said, I'll try to keep this with the scripture. Verse 22. Jesus says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Okay, so here's another verse that people point to and say the church is going through the tribulation because it says the elect. and the church is called the elect. However, before God calls the church elect, he calls Israel his elect. For example, in Isaiah 45, verse 4, the Lord said to Cyrus, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you even though you have not known me." So Israel is God's elect, and there are many verses that tell us that. The church is called God's elect, and the tribulation saints are also called God's elect. All believers are called saints and God's elect. There's the Old Testament saints. There's the church age saints. That's who we are. And after the church is gone and the people who get saved in the tribulation, they're called the tribulation saints. All of these groups are God's elect. But here in context, we're looking at Israel. So in this context, he's speaking of the Jews. And God's point here is, if he didn't shorten the days of the tribulation, every single person on earth would be killed. But for the elect's sake, the believers, for Israel, those days will be shortened. Now, you remember, during this time of Revelation, there's 144,000 Jews who cannot be touched, cannot be killed, cannot be harmed. And they're like Billy Graham and Apostle Paul on steroids, going through the whole world preaching the gospel. I mean, if you know a Jew that knows Jesus as their Messiah, they are on fire. They got more zeal than an ex-Catholic becoming a Christian. They are on fire because they have their Messiah. So you got 144,000 of them that can't be touched, running through the whole planet preaching the gospel. The Lord says, "It's going to be so bad when I pour my wrath out that if I didn't shorten those days, nobody would survive." So he's going to, in his mercy, he's going to shorten the days. Now, for those who believe that the events of Matthew 24 were all or mostly fulfilled in 70 AD, are in a hard position, because Jesus said, "This will be so bad that it's going to be worse than anything the world has ever seen or will ever see." What happened in 70 AD was bad, but it wasn't the worst thing that ever happened on the planet. I mean, Hitler killed more people than Antiochus. So the Great Tribulation will be such a catastrophe that it will be totally unspeakable. But what's the trip is this: as bad as it is, the people who don't believe God, don't believe in God, they're going to ask for the rocks to fall on them rather than bow the knee and serve God. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." Okay, so we are continuationists, meaning we believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we believe that God still does the miraculous today. But although we do believe in signs, miracles, and wonders, we don't seek after them. Scripture states in Mark 16, 17 through 18, These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. The key to Jesus' statement in that passage is this. These signs will follow those who believe. Not those who believe will follow after signs. See, we're to be led by the Spirit as confirmed by the Word. And any sign or miracle done or any gift properly used will point only to Jesus giving God all the glory. So if there is a sign, if there is a wonder, if there is a miracle performed, and all you have to do is put $100 on a plate to see another one, that's not from God. Second Thessalonians 2:7-12 says, the coming of the Antichrist is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness and deception among those who are going to hell, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Why will people run after the devil? Because they have no love of the truth. And then God says, because you have no love of the truth, he continues in Thessalonians saying, and for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You ever talk to somebody and you're just wondering, like, how can you believe that when the truth is so obvious? And they keep watching CNN. It's because they have no love of the truth. And because they have no love of the truth, God says, you know what? I'm going to feed you more lies. Since what you want is lies, here, have another plate of it. And then we stand there like idiots trying to argue with them. The apple is an apple, not an orange.
No, no, that's an orange.
Okay. They have no love of the truth. Thessalonians continue saying, for the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Remember, God gives us a picture before he will, what he will ultimately do. You're arguing with people in the world about truth. They can't see it because the mystery of the Antichrist is already at work. The spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. And he'll be at work. But scripture says, he who now restrains will continue to restrain until he is taken out of the way. The only person who stops the devil from having complete control is the Holy Spirit on earth. And where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In the believers. When the church is taken out of the way, all hell breaks loose. You get to have all the devil you want. I mean, you know, for some of us, do you remember those days when you were just enjoying your sin and you could just have all the sin you wanted? I mean, it was just wonderful, right? Until the consequences came, till the money ran out, till the handcuffs came, then, you know, everything good was bad, right? I got the biggest bag of sin right here. Party at my house. Right? And then when your bag is gone, your friends are gone, and, you know, maybe that's just my life. People actually think they have it good because they're getting to sin. But when God allows you to have your sin with no consequences, you're in the midst of being judged. You know, and for me, I always look at that because, you know, I was a thug and a gangster and so on and so forth. I look at it like a federal indictment. You could be selling drugs and the police are always harassing you. And then all of a sudden they leave you alone. Man, and you are like just doing big things, and you just, and then bam, here comes the FBI. You had a federal indictment coming. That's why the police left you alone. That's how God, he's like, okay, that's what you want. I'm going to back up because an indictment is coming. So take these years of eternity. Anyway, Jesus said, if it is possible, even the elect will be deceived by the signs and wonders. That word if is in the Greek first class condition, meaning since it will be possible to fool the elect. I'm telling you beforehand so that you will not be deceived. In other words, the signs, miracles, and wonders that the devil is going to be doing and the false prophets and teachers are going to be doing are going to be so convincing that even believers will be deceived. But then he gave us his word telling us, I've told you beforehand so that you will not be deceived. It's amazing how believers are taken captive by false teachers and miracle workers. They don't lose their salvation, but they are used to lead others astray. 2 Peter 2 talks about the false teachers going after believers to make merchandise out of them. You wonder why these false miracle workers and TV people have such huge ministries and can buy Lear jets. It's not unbelievers that follow them. It's Christians that want to be moved by their emotions rather than standing on the word of God. Some people worship their emotions, their own best thinking, rather than standing on the word of God. Because guess what? If you stand on the word of God, there's no room for self. Verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. The Jehovah Witness said that Jesus returned invisibly in New York to an inner room in October 1914. And that we are now in the kingdom. See how wonderful it is?
Oh, yeah.
Man, lions and lambs hugging together, you know, and Bloods and Crips singing Kumbaya. This is... And then in 1929... they had a 10-bedroom mansion built over in Old Town because Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Samuel, and a bunch of prophets were coming back to live there. Joseph Smith found a top hat with some magic glasses and found the Messiah. Some dude in Waco had a compound because he came back. Somebody else took a bunch of people down to Guyana and had them drink cyanide. But these are only pictures of what will really take place during the time of tribulation. He said, when you hear all these things, he's in the desert. He's in the inner rooms. He's in a secret place, and we had a secret knowledge. His name isn't Jesus because there's no J in Hebrew. False Christ, false Messiahs. Don't believe them. Verse 27 says, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now Jesus answers their second question. That was, what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus said, when I return, it won't be a secret. Everybody on earth and in heaven will see me coming. It will be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. We're going to get into it next week, but it says in those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give off its light. Well, we know the moon only reflects the light from the sun. So if the sun is pitch black, guess what? The moon's going dark. Right? And Jesus said, I'm going to be coming like lightning. Okay, so the galaxy is pitch black. And then here comes Jesus like lightning. Everybody's going to see it. And let's say that he decides to take 3 days to come. Just, you know, this is in the scripture. This is just Daryl's thinking. Everything's pitch black. The sky lights up. The earth is rotating because the earth is round. And he comes for 3 days with the sky lit up. Guess what? Everybody's going to see it. He's going to make sure you see it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Nobody's going to miss me coming. Verse 28. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Okay, so this is one of those verses. If you look at it, you'll get all kinds of different directions of where it goes. It talks about the birds eating are hovering around dead bodies. And it says eagles. Now in scripture, eagles is a good thing, right? So this is where the confusion kind of comes in, because this word can also be translated vultures. The only problem is it's always translated eagles. So I don't, anyway, like I said, it goes in a lot of different directions. But in Revelation 19, it says when Jesus comes back with vengeance and slaughters his enemies, out of his mouth will go a sharp sword so that it should strike the nations. And he was clothed in a robe dipped in the blood of his enemies. And in Revelation 19:17 says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the heaven, come together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great, all those who rejected the Lord. Now, if that's what he's referring to, it makes sense. If it's not, I don't know. And like I said, you'll read all kinds of different directions and people will plant their flag on it. I don't know. That's what it says is going to happen. How it turns out, I'm not going to be here. So, as we're looking at this, we see we're nowhere near the end. We're getting glimpses and pictures. Jesus hasn't come back. When he does, every eye will see. The world will be in total chaos. Not because the devil is in charge, but because God is pouring out his wrath and gave him the devil. You wanted the devil, you got the devil. So for us, like Jesus said, don't be troubled. Don't be distracted. The end is not yet. These are pictures of the end. And it's not going to be a secret at the Son of God's coming. Amen? If you need prayer, we do have prayer partners. And if you don't know the Lord and you're listening, just say this prayer with me. If you want to know the Lord, you want to be saved, you want to be spared from all of these things and to be at peace with God. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I believe that you are God in the flesh. I believe that you came to save those who trust in you. And I trust in you today. Thank you for making me your child, a citizen of heaven. I praise you and I thank you. If you said that prayer and you meant it from your heart, right now there's a party in heaven because a soul has been reborn into the Holy Spirit. And for those of us who already know the Lord, Lord, we come before you, thanking you for your favor. Thank you for your grace. We thank you for your refining, purifying fire that heals us, that straightens us out, that corrects us. We thank you that you call us into the furnace so that when we come out, we are pure gold, ready and useful for your every good work. We glorify you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.